have a lot of heroes in life, teens and campus who stand for God are high on that list. It's a wicked world we're in. It was a pretty bad one when I was a kid. I can't even imagine what it's like now to be a teen and have to stand up what you stand up against. It's good to see you here. There's something about that that makes it special. Many years ago, there was a young woman in San Diego, and she was a part of our family. She discipled our daughter, Renee, that some of you know, when Renee was 12, 13 years old. And she had a couple little red-headed boys. And then, a very early age, got cancer and died. If you've read the book, Victory of Surrender, you remember the chapter. One of those little red-headed boys is not so little anymore, and he's here with us, a part of the Hope Youth Corps. And so every time we get together, he and Teresa talk and cry together. I did his mom's wedding. My wife and my daughter were in that wedding. Really special thing. Suzanne died in a way that I've never seen anyone that young die. Every morning she woke up, she was disappointed that she hadn't gotten to die and see God that day. So anyway, pretty special story. Great to have Sean here. Sean, right? I got you? All right. Where is he? There he is. Anyway, well, it's this thing is close. It's not only been a wonderful experience to be back in London, but it's been sort of mystical. You know, if you have a really close friend, you cannot see them in a long time, and then when you do see them, it's like it was last week, you know? And that's how I feel here. It's odd, in a way. I feel like it was just a few days ago. One sister said last night it was 13 because she had just been baptized. I talked to a couple earlier tonight. She said, no, it had been 14. Remy and Helen. Helen said she knows it was 14 because she was having contractions. And she didn't want to leave the lesson. And she fought it through and then immediately went to the hospital and had the baby. I'll have to say, I've been paid a lot of compliments before. But I think we got a different category now. Man, that's kind of mind-boggling. When my wife was having labor, man, we had to get out of there. We had to go. But thank you, Helen, for that story. It'll be told all over the world, I promise. You know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. I'll go back home and tell that at home. You know, I don't know what the connection exactly is with us. I thought, well, maybe it's my heritage. Of course, Ferguson is Scottish, and my relatives named Ferguson look very much like Scots. Drank a lot of Scotch, too, by the way. And then, on the other side, my mother's maiden name was Ashley, and they looked as English as you can look. That's an English name. And then my other grandmother, her maiden name was Carter. That's English as well. I did have a little Dutch worked in with Van Diemen on the other side, but there's a whole lot of British in me somehow. And then as I say to all my black friends back in America, I know I must have some black blood in me. I've got too much soul to be a white man. And I told one brother in Colorado that, a little older brother, he said, well, man, you're from Louisiana, you probably do. But there are a lot of things about me that are black. There are certain things about the way I approach stuff that my black friends say, you black, brother. So however it is, I'm covered up here one way or the other, and it has been a privilege to be back with you. My wife and I were talking this afternoon about how receptive the group is. There's some connection here that 14 or 13 years did not seem to interrupt, and we thank you very, very much for that. That's very special to me as a speaker. Well, the title tonight is from Colossians 1, Present Everyone Perfect in Christ. Well, are you perfect tonight? The truth is, you are in one way for sure, and that is if you're in Christ, you are perfect. There's no sin counted against you. You are sinless before God if you are, in fact, in Christ. On the other hand, the word translated perfect can also just mean mature. And that's really the idea of all of this, is that we mature. This is a spiritual enrichment weekend. And so the idea is for us to become more mature from being together and hearing lessons and praising God and singing some of those awesome songs I've not sung before. Well, that was a good one, that second one we learned tonight. But it's all about growing in maturity and becoming more like Christ. And that's the great thing about the Christian life, is we get to keep growing. And as I've said many times, and it was always true at the point I was saying it at, I would hate to be stuck with me the rest of my life. I really would. I would hate to just have to stay where I am. I'm grateful to be where I am right now, even in Christian growth, but I wouldn't want to be here next year. I want to be further down the line. I want to be further like Jesus. I've so far to go. You know, I'm not really what I ought to be. Thank God I'm not what I used to be. I was mainly Ferguson. And all that means, and I won't go into that. But at any rate, we get to change and we get to grow. And that's what Colossians 1 is about. And so we're going to read a few verses together, picking up in verse 24, which will be the basis of our text tonight. And so in the end of Colossians 1, Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." As I look at the text, the first thing I see in verses 24 and 25 is that becoming perfect in Christ means that some people have to really pay a price for you. You know, it's a startling statement. You read that and you think, you know, that has to be wrong. It sounds wrong what you read here. He says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Now, my Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. The price has been paid. There is nothing left." And yet Paul said something is lacking in Christ's afflictions, and he is personally taking care of that. It means that just as Christ on the cross drew all men to himself, as he suffered, not only suffered, but suffered in a different way than anyone else on the cross ever did, suffered by saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," died in a way that was so different, and drew people to himself through that death, he's saying that we in our sufferings, handled like Jesus handled his, draw people to God. That part people still need to see. Last night we talked about, you know, when people saw Jesus, they saw God because he was the fullness of God. We also talked about the church being the fullness of Christ, and people need to see us. And one thing they need to see in us is that we are suffering, we are handling life in a way that the world does not know how to handle it, And people can see that in us and be drawn to God through the suffering that we bear. That's pretty deep stuff, don't you think? But that also implies, does it not, that people have to get close enough to us to actually see the difference in us. In most religious organizations, they never do that. They never get close enough to really see what's in each other's lives. I mean, I remember the churches I used to be in. You had to be careful in the parking lot, because 5 minutes before the church was supposed to start the service, everyone runs in, and then right after the last amen, everyone's to the car and out of there in 5 minutes. It's dangerous in those parking lots. But that's the way most religious people are. They don't see each other. They are not around each other. They are not in each other's lives enough to know what's really there. And so therefore they're not really drawn and changed the way God intends people to be drawn and changed. In the second edition of this Prepared to Answer book, I have a chapter about mega churches. I got another chapter about restoration churches and some of the concerns that I have there. Quite a lot of new material in there. But I talk about the fact that there are churches that even, at least in our city, they claim on their website to baptize for the forgiveness of sins. But I'm telling you, they don't know each other. They are not in each other's lives. They go to church and they leave, and that is it as far as relationships go. And so, it's kind of like a health club in Phoenix. You got these big mega churches, everybody comes, they greet you nicely at the door. What can we do for you? How can we make you happy? How can we entertain you? That's the real program of the church, just like a health club. You go and everyone is real nice to you and they want you to come back, and no one is going to ask you one thing about your life. No one is going to say, hey, you're out of shape. You haven't been here in 6 months. Where have you been? They don't say that to you at a health club. And they don't say that to you in those churches either. They don't ask you if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. They ask you nothing. And people need to see the difference in us. If we are just like them, guys, and all we are is an assembling group, and we're not in each other's lives, we might as well go to the health club or go somewhere else. We're wasting our time if we are not practicing one another Christianity the way the Bible describes it. That's good, but I'm just getting started. One of the concerns in the restoration churches that I write about is just the lack of teaching on repentance. A friend went to this church. He shouldn't have gone, but he did. He went to this church a couple of months back, several months, just before I wrote the second edition of the book, not long ago. He went to this church, big mega church, claimed to baptize for forgiveness of sins. He said, last year in this church, we had 600 baptisms. These are really big churches. He said, today we're going to have a baptismal service. We've got robes. We've got clothes to wear. We've got the places to get baptized. You can come up and get baptized if you want to. And about 60 people went up, ages about 10 and forward, and got baptized. They got baptized. They came up out of the water, shook the hand of the person that baptized them, walked off, and there they were. Now, that's a little different than I think I read in the Bible. There's no repentance in that. I remember one time years ago, I used to hold personal evangelism workshops. That was my first job out of school. And so I was in this place in the northwest part of the U.S., and the church met in this storefront in a kind of the downtown section of this small town. And so in the afternoon, we're having this session, and I'm teaching them how to knock on doors and set up studies with people. And so we're having this class in the afternoon, and all of a sudden this guy walks in, a hippie. It's back in the 70s. This hippie guy walks in and says to the brothers, will you baptize me? And I was a young guy back then. And so I just sort of watched in amazement. They said, yes, would be happy to. They took him back, he changed his clothes, they baptized him, he walked out, probably never to be seen again, and I'm sitting there flabbergasted, what just happened here? And that's in a church that claims to teach baptism for forgiveness. No repentance. Didn't know each other. Didn't know each other's names. I have a few things in the book to say about that that goes beyond. But guys, no real relationships. We have these neighbors across the street from us. We've tried for several years to reach out to different neighbors and have get-togethers and whatever. But anyway, I invited this neighbor couple. They're slightly older than us. I think the woman's my age. Her husband's 2 years older. But they had on their cars this sticker from this mega church nearby. And so I thought, you know, probably wasting our time here, but we ought to try one more time. So I went over and invited them to church. I said, we're having Chicken Sunday. And that means that we just serve free fried chicken after service is over. Not a bad deal. Anyway, I asked them if they'd come, and they said yes. Real easily, yes. Well, I thought, huh. But you know, on Sunday they came. And they stayed all afternoon, and they ate the chicken. And they talked to people. And the guy's comment was, having gone to this mega church and been a part of that church and other churches in the area, his comment was, this church is different. You guys seem to really know each other. In fact, people already either know my name or you can tell they want to know it. You see, notice the difference. We baptized them last year, by the way. He says, you know, we've got to be willing to pay the price to get people saved. He said that Paul says, I've been become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me. And that's what we ministry guys are, is we're servants of the church. You know that? Let me say a word about that. I think in the old days, there were some people on the ministry staff that thought they were the ones that were supposed to get served. You know? Now, I think there were always a lot of good servants, okay? I'm not one of those guys, like others I know, that just blanket condemn everybody and everything. I'm not one of those guys. The same shoe doesn't fit every person. But I did know some leaders that I felt like they were in the business of being served, not serving. One time in Boston, I had this brother that took me to the airport at all hours of the day and night. He just loved to do it. He volunteered to do it. He just wanted time with me. He'd get up in any hour of the night or whatever to take me to the airport. One night I was talking to him and he said, I got to catch this early flight in the morning. I said, you need a ride? And he was kind of shocked. He said, what do you mean, do I need a ride? I said, how are you getting to the airport, man? You want me to take you? And he was shocked. He was amazed that I would get up early in the morning to take him to the airport. I thought, how sad. How sad. So, were there some not servants in the way that I think this text says? Yes, many more that were, but let me say this. Those who have survived the last 6 years, they've gone through a lot. And if you've not been on staff and gone through what we've gone through, you don't know. Understand it's bad in your seat too, okay? I know we've all been through some stuff. One thing that leaders don't want to be is placed on any pedestals anymore. Because the fall is too doggone far and it hurts too much when you hit the floor. We do not want to be on pedestals. But at the same time, we don't want to be on the guillotine wondering if you're going to drop the axe or not either. You need to appreciate those that are willing to be on staff. Because staff people have been through a lot. You have hardly any women on staff in the UK. A part of that is they're afraid to be. I think that's a shame. So don't put us on the pedestal, guys, but keep the guillotine off of us, okay? I don't like to worry they're going to drop that thing or not, you know. You don't really serve well that way, waiting for the other shoe to fall or the blade to come, all right? We need to appreciate those that have fought through this thing and are willing to be on the ministry staff. We need to appreciate them and honor them and love them because they're very human. We are very human. You know that about me because I've told you too many times. But we need to be loved too. We need people to like us even. So appreciate those that are your servants, okay? No extra charge. None of them ask me to do this. I just know it needs to be done. But he says that God gave him a commission to present the Word of God in its fullness. Now, you know, you talk about the fullness of the Word and all of us really needing that in our lives, and the question comes up, how do you get the fullness of the gospel into our hearts and into our lives, carry it out in the way that we live life as a disciple? You know, that reminds me a bit of how Jesus said to do it in the Great Commission. What did he say? Go make disciples of all nations, right? Y'all have done a fairly good job of that. I have a very close Nigerian friend back in the States. I'll have to tell him he should come here and meet all of his brothers and sisters, because there's a bunch of Nigerians here. Amen? I've met Matt. Helen was one of those, the woman who sat through contractions to hear that message. She's going to be famous. But go make disciples of all the nations. We've done that. Praise God that we're that kind of a church. I'd hate to be in a church like I was raised in, with all white people in it. That'd be a boring place to be. Wouldn't it? I wouldn't want to be in any church with all the same color, no matter what that color was. Because my Bible says, make disciples of all nations. And if we're disciples of all nations, that means that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're colorblind. It means that we're color appreciative and color aware, and we appreciate all the various things that all the different nationalities and cultures bring into the mix of the family of God. You go snorkeling in a place like Hawaii, there are more kinds of fish than you could ever imagine. I played golf on a course with a guy one time who was an expert at trivia. Lousy golfer, but expert at trivia. He said on that one course, 400 varieties of trees. I don't know if he counted them or what, but 400 varieties of trees. God made a lot of varieties of a lot of things for a reason, and he made a lot of varieties of people for a reason, and that is so that we can be one family of God and demonstrate to the world something the world doesn't have a clue about. That's not in my notes, but it's good. But back in the Great Commission, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that means you've got to teach them enough in order to get them baptized, knowing what they're doing, knowing what repentance is. They got to at least know what repentance is. They must know what the Lordship of Jesus in their life looks like. That's repentance. Dedicating our life to God. Not just quit doing the wrong stuff, but dedicate ourselves to doing the right stuff and to be Jesus to the world and to do what he would do if he were here in the flesh. So you got to get people taught enough to get them baptized. But then he says, and this is a hard part, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You know, the first part is just having the baby. I know that's not easy, ladies. I know it hurts. I'm glad I'm a man. Amen. I'm weak. I'd faint. But anyway, glad you're tough and you can have us and stuff. Amen. But having the baby is one thing. Raising the baby, that's quite another. As Adrian and Maureen shared with us today about parenting, it's not having no sweet little babies running around. That's the issue. They are so cute and so sweet, though. That's what keeps us having them, because they're so cute when they're little. And then, after all that's over, now we got to raise them. That's the hard part. That's Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the hard part. Let me ask you this. What is the best way to do the first part, to teach someone enough to baptize them? Is the best way to do that in an audience this size, with a loud mouth up front telling how to do it? Or is it better to sit down with someone privately, eyeball to eyeball, to help them know what to do to get saved? Easy answer, don't you think? Well, if the easy part of getting the fullness of the gospel into someone, if the easy part is best done in a private setting, eyeball to eyeball, so you can really get in there and know each other and be in each other's lives, if that's the best way to do the easy part, common sense alone says that the best way to teach them to obey all things is privately, eyeball to eyeball. That is what I call discipling. If you don't like the D word, call it what you want to, just do it. But that's the best way to bring someone into the kingdom. It's also the best way to mature them, and to me, probably the only way that you're ever going to get it done is to be independently, individually with people. Then he goes on in verse 26 and 7, and it says, becoming perfect in Christ means that Christ controls your life. And so he says in verse 26 and 27, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how to be perfect in Christ, get Him in you, and you in Him. Here are a couple of verses that really work. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. See, men can have labor pains too. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Galatians 4:19. Another verse, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, and not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Romans 13:11-14. So if you want to get Christ in you, somebody's got to pay the pain to help you get there. You've got to pay the pain of getting there. We talked about that last night. But it also means that we've got to clothe ourselves with Christ. We get so much of Christ around us and in us that we become more and more like Him. Well, it's obviously not an easy process, right? If it puts somebody in labor pains, you know it's not an easy process. My background in the mainline church that I was in was that no one got open with each other. Therefore, hardly any matured, frankly. Very few did. And the reason we didn't mature is because we weren't open and real and honest with each other. We weren't in each other's lives. I remember, oddly enough, and this is terrible, but the times that I actually felt best with people is when there had been a death or a divorce, because then they spilled their guts and we got down to the real person. I started figuring that out. I thought that's a bad thing, to think that the best time of my ministry, working with the church at least, is when people have been through a tragedy and now they just get real. Because I knew realness was lacking terribly. I started figuring that out. I went to preach one time where one of my professors actually was preaching, older guy that had helped train me for the ministry. And I went there and preached, and all this stuff was dawning on me. I wasn't in the discipling churches yet, but it was dawning on me, we are not real. And until we get real, until we get in each other's lives, nothing's going to change around here. I didn't know how my professor would respond. I thought he might get upset at me, because I basically said his church and mine stunk. He got up after I preached. Bless his heart. Dead now. He said, you know, I think Gordon hit it. He says, what I think we do is we come to church with our shells on and we just bump shells and go home. I thought, wow, what a succinct way to say it. That's exactly what happens in most churches. You come up with a shell on. You lie more at church than you lie anywhere else. How you doing? Doing fine. We lie more at church in those kind of churches. Now, I don't want to hear everything wrong with you, okay? already know enough about gallbladders and all of that. I'm not saying we got to get into a long story about all of your woes, but I would like for us to be real. But in those churches, you know, we really weren't real. And I don't know any other way to get people changed than to actually get into each other's lives and disciple one another by whatever term. When I first got around churches practicing discipling, it was in March of 1981. I went to a seminar in Colorado. I was blown away. I thought, well, two things hit me. One is, this is the way, the only way, to actually evangelize the world. You convert somebody, you train them to convert somebody else, they get converted, train somebody else, and it goes on and you establish a chain and you can actually reach the world that way. I thought, wow! First time I've ever seen clearly a plan that will take care of the Great Commission. Blown away. I remember the class I was in. I remember the diagrams and all the little numbers the guy wrote down. It was life-changing. But then it also hit me that discipling was the way to mature every disciple to become more and more like Jesus, perfect in Christ, our title tonight. That hit me a lot. As soon as I got back from that in my mainline church, I preached a sermon entitled, The Missing Ingredient. I said, guys, I found it. I know what we're missing. Now, that was not received so well in that church, by the way. I fought it out for 4 years there, but they didn't sign on for that. When they got baptized, they were after some fire insurance. They didn't want to go to hell when they died. They wanted to live like everybody else without some of the sin, but mainly they wanted to be all about life and money and houses and whatever else the world is about. They just didn't want to go to hell when they died, and that was their concept of getting saved. So it didn't go over so well. I made a trip then after that March 81 trip down to Florida to the Crossroads Church, where a lot of the campus ministry stuff started and discipling and whatever. And I went down there, and it was quite an experience there, too. I took my then 13-year-old son, who's 41 now. I took him with me, and there were people, flew all the way from California to picket the place, picket, saying we're all a cult. Well, I thought, that's pretty exciting. I kind of like that. Because I read in my Bible that if you're really doing God's will, you're going to get persecuted. And I'd never been in a church that got persecuted, so I thought, wow, maybe I found a home. So it didn't turn me off, it turned me on. So anyway, I went to this seminar, and I met this older guy. Now, he might have been younger than I am now. He just seemed old back then. It's all relative. It changes. It keeps moving up. Old people are somebody besides me. Anyway, I met this guy, a college professor, an elder in a mainline church. His daughter had gone to Florida to go to school, and she got baptized again in this church. She had been baptized back in her church, but she got baptized again. Lordship baptism. Her dad took a 1-year sabbatical to come down and stay there and figure it out. Now, he didn't come down negative. He just wanted to see what is going on down here. He took 1 year, and in that 1 year, he wrote a book about the controversy surrounding that church. So I met the guy. He was the typical professor type. I met the guy, and we had a meal together, and he had just written this book, and it was in manuscript form. It wasn't printed up yet. I have a copy in my library printed up, but he gave me a manuscript. And so I took it. It's a fairly long book. I took the manuscript back with me on the plane back to my mainline church, and I read that manuscript, and I did not sleep a wink. For 3 days. None. I don't remember all that he said about the controversy. I don't remember too much in that book. But one thing I do remember. He basically said that discipling was God's plan to help us deal with sin at the temptation level before it came in and destroyed our lives. Now, the reason I didn't sleep for 3 days and nights is I had this cousin that was like a sister to me. I didn't have a sibling till I was 10. My parents, after seeing me, it took a while to get the courage up. So I had these two cousins. that were like sisters to me, one slightly older, one slightly younger, and we were all in the church together that we were in being raised. And the older one married this guy that wasn't very spiritual, didn't want to go to church, any of that. But later on, he met a preacher that really changed him. And he got baptized in their church and actually got pretty serious about it. And we were all elated in our family because he was the black sheep. We were elated. Well, he had a good job. He made plenty of money. His wife didn't need to work. And so my cousin started being a volunteer at a Christian school sponsored by the church that they were a part of that was well known in that circle of churches. Fontenot would know it if I said it. Anyway, she started volunteering, and as time went on, she got attracted to the principal of that school, both well-known members of that congregation. She got attracted to the guy, ended up having an affair with him, and even though both of their mates, even my cousin's husband, said, "Let's work it out and keep the marriage together." The other guy better be glad that this guy had at least gotten somewhat spiritual. In his old days, he would have killed him, seriously. Anyway, they said, "We'll take you back." They tried to work it out, but it didn't happen. They divorced their mates, tore their families asunder, married each other. The church withdrew fellowship from them. It was an ugly ordeal. And I have never, to this day, seen that cousin again after all those years. And she was like a sister. I thought to myself in those 3 sleepless days, I said, what if she had been in a church that practiced discipling? What if she could have said to someone, "I'm being attracted to this guy"? What if somebody could have discipled and helped her deal with it at the temptation level before it destroyed her life? And a lot of our lives, frankly. I didn't sleep for 3 days. That is no exaggeration at all. Not one wink. It's the longest I've ever been up without a little help from some pills during finals once. But other than that, don't do that. It's really bad. It did last for 3 days. I did it 3 days once on diet pills. And my last exam, a history course, my mind left me. I had not an answer to a question on the thing. I had a hard time with a blank that said name. But that's the only time as a responsible adult that I ever didn't sleep for 3 days over anything, death and famine and whatever else. And guys, it hit me right there. This is it. This is a missing ingredient. This will protect my marriage. This will protect everything about me and everyone I know. And I sat up for 3 days and I thought of a list of names of people that I had known and loved, whose lives were destroyed by sin, and it all could have been stopped had they had someone in their life they could be open with and confess at the temptation level and deal with it and keep Satan out of their lives. Listen, this thing of discipling is not a matter of theory with me. It's not some little pet thing that I just like to talk about. It is the one thing that drew me into this movement. It is the one thing that I will never quit fighting for. And every church I go to, I don't care if you're practicing it or not, and you're not the way you should be, I can tell you that. Yeah, we got a little quiet there, didn't we? But it's the truth. But most all churches right now are at the point that they say, "We know we need it. We just don't know how to get it back going again without some kind of a mess that hurt us in the past." One of the early books I wrote was just called Discipling. It's out of print now, but the subtitle I love, it says, God's Plan to Train and Transform His People. The DPI staff condensed it into a shorter version called The Power of Discipling. And that book is starting to sell a lot. It's almost sold out. because churches are saying we got to get back to it. We've got to get back to discipling. I don't know of any other way, guys, to get us fixed up without it. Now, I know back a few years ago there were certain words if you used you could get stoned. Discipling was one of them, the weirdest thing. You know, you couldn't use the D word because people amped out because they had some bad experiences with discipling. You know, personally, I didn't. Maybe I've just got really thick skin or something, but I know that a lot of things were done wrong in discipling. But I think this is where confusion got into our movement big time. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. Guess who that leaves? But we got confused. Here's how we got confused. I've many times compared our movement to a set of barbells, you know. You've got these big weights on one end representing all the good things that God did through us, sometimes in spite of us, but the really good things. And there were many really good things. I did not forget those. On the other end, there was also some really big weights representing the bad things. But that's where the confusion came in. Because on the bad end, there were things that were bad in and of themselves, should never have been done or tolerated by you and me. But also, there were some good things that we just did wrong ways. There's where the confusion came in over discipling and subjects like that. You can mess up any good thing. You think marriage is good? Well, I hope you're not lying. I think marriage is wonderful. I love being married. I love my wife. I love the institution of marriage. Can you mess it up? Man, you can blow it up. You can do some horrible things under the umbrella of marriage and do a right thing instigated by God in a very wrong way. How about parenting? You think it's possible to do parenting in a great way that blesses your family? If you didn't think that, you wouldn't even have had kids probably, right? You think you can mess up parenting to the point that you can do tremendous damage? Sure you can. There's not any good thing in life that you can't mess up. That's where Satan comes in. He wants to take a good thing and make you mess it up so that you think the good thing is a bad thing. There are people that don't want to get married. There are people that don't want to have kids because all they know is the bad. Satan has got them so confused. They don't think they can do it the right way. Went over to Hawaii a few years ago where our son is, and the church likes me to come over, and the elders and staff like me to come over, and I do a little staff training and elder training, and a big sacrifice to go to Hawaii, but I'm glad to do it. Being the sacrificial sort that I am, I can make those trips. Anyway, went over there a couple of years back. The leader said, listen, we know our church is hurting. We believe that the main reason we're hurting is we're not doing discipling here. Some people even are getting weird about the term. So can you help us with it? I said, yeah, we can do that. So I got a board and I drew two lines to make three columns. And so I wrote down in column one, tell me everything that happened in discipling that was wrong. And so I just made a list. It wasn't a long list, and then we started repeating it. And so I made the list of what was wrong. Too much over under authority stuff. Harshness got in there with that authoritarian view. That was one thing wrong. Then we had people that really felt like they had a special pipeline from God so they could give their advice to their disciple. And they could tell you what kind of car to buy, what kind of clothes to wear. Absolutely idiotic. Idiotic. But people got there. And they thought their advice was binding. If I, your disciple, give you advice, then you must do it or you are disobeying God Himself. Stupidity. Randy McKean came to Boston, preached his sermon when he first came. He said, advice is just advice. And he preached a sermon on it. He said, now I'll tell you this. Three kinds of people in the audience are going to have a problem with this sermon. Those of you who have been right all along are going to have a problem with your self-righteousness and pride. I told you so. He said, then the people that have been wrong about it, who really thought your advice was right from God and binding on your person you're discipling, you're going to have to struggle now because you're going to have to change. And he said, then the third kind that's going to have a problem are the people that have been wronged, the people that have been hurt. You're going to have a forgiving spirit as we grow and change together. Great sermon. Anyway, we made our list. Another thing some people didn't like is that the leader said, okay, here's your prayer partner and here's your disciple. You know, we made all the arrangements for you without you having any input. Actually, I personally believe in designated partners. In other words, without a plan, it's not going to work. There's got to be a designation, but I think the people involved need to have a voice in that as you talk it out and arrange it. That takes all the problem out of it. Anyway, I wrote this column up. It didn't take long to write it because we started repeating ourselves. But now some of those things in some cases were done terribly that really did damage people. I know that. I'm not making light of that. And one of the problems we had a few years ago is the people that didn't get hurt are thinking or saying to the people that did, hey, just straighten up here. You're all right. Just get over it. And then the people that really got hurt, they're saying to the people that didn't get hurt, you got to feel like we feel. But if you didn't go through it, you can't feel like they feel. So we got all messed up, even mad at each other. Because we didn't feel the right way or we did feel a certain way. Weird time. Anyway, made the list in Hawaii. And then I just got my Bible out and I wrote up a bunch of one another passages. You know, encourage one another daily. Spur each other on to love and good works. Confess your sins one to another. I just wrote, you know, a list of scriptures. I said, are you doing these? They said, no, not really. I said, well, that's called sin, isn't it? You guys are sinning. You're not doing. God wrote 50 some or 60 one another each other passages and tons more that don't use the phrase that talk about our responsibility to be in each other's lives. He did that for a reason. Duh. So I wrote those scriptures. I said, you guys are sinning. You're not doing this. I said, so all we have to do now is we have to take column 2 and in column 3 we're going to write down how to do column 2 without the stuff in column 1. Do you think we can do that? We did it in a short while. They sat there kind of shocked. They said, gee, that's not difficult, is it? I said, oh no, it's not difficult. Satan just got us really confused. You don't have to do a right thing in a wrong way, guys. Now, we've all done it. We've done it in discipling. We've done it in parenting. We've done it with our money. We've done it with everything in the world that can be messed up. We've messed it up. In this audience, all mess ups possible have been covered by this one audience. But we don't have to take a right thing and do it in a wrong way. And that's where discipling fits in. At the very time we're backing off of using the term, they're writing books. The denominational world is writing books with discipling all over the title. Have a lawyer friend in the Phoenix church. Used to be a campus ministry guy years ago. Totally awesome, sold out dude, man. And an honest lawyer at that. But he came back. He's a very good Bible student, undergraduate degree in Bible. But anyway, he came to me one day and said, Gordon, I was in the bookstore the other day, first time in a while, a Christian bookstore. He said, I looked at the whole line of new books. It's shocking how many have the word discipling in the title. And so here, the rest of the religious world is figuring out what they're missing an ingredient. We, who have had the ingredient for years, got weird. Because mistakes were made. I found out I made a lot of mistakes as a husband in the early days. I didn't divorce. I just said, honey, I'm really sorry. I'm going to be a better husband. And I am. And I hope to be better next year this time. I'm growing as a husband. If you ask my wife, do you have a perfect husband? That answer is no. Do you have a faithful husband that's really trying and growing? Oh, yeah, I got that kind. Praise God. You know, we're all in the growth process. We're learning, guys. And we're going to have to learn the difference in wrong things and in right things done in wrong ways. And so we covered there some of the stuff that got done wrong, most of the stuff that got done wrong. Someone asked me this morning, you know, what about this discipling thing? I mean, how does that work? It's over, under, etc. Back in the old days in Gainesville, Florida, when they started that, and the guy that started it, the ministry guy, the campus ministry guy said, what are we going to do with all of these one another, each other passages? And he came up with the idea of getting partners so we can practice them. And so back then they called it prayer partners. Not discipleship partners, they called it prayer partners. And they got together and they talked and they shared and they read the Bible and they prayed and they kept open about their life and their temptations and shared with each other their dreams and everything else. A marvelous thing. That's how God started prayer partners. I don't mind that term either. There are situations, however, with a lot of us, we are at a similar spiritual level. And prayer partners works fine for me with that. On the other hand, mentoring is a very in word in the business world. Everybody likes to be mentored. And so, at least most people, if they want to improve. And so, in some cases, the mentoring approach, where one is sort of the apprentice and the other one's helping mature them, that works in several areas. One is new Christians, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's clearly a mentoring process of taking a new Christian and helping them mature because you're further along the track than they are. And then on staff. Typically on staff, you have people more mature than others. And so the more mature staff guys are discipling, mentoring the others. Two of our evangelists took the role they're in. Only if I would agree to continue discipling them. That's fine. They look at me as their mentor. I'm a lot older than they are. I've been around a lot more. I've worn a lot more hats. I've been through more battles. They love me in their life. But they're in my life too. I've always said, in every book I've written on discipling, I always said it's a two-way street. I'm always open to anyone. Sometimes new Christians know hardly any Bible. They don't know any better. They don't know enough to put me on a pedestal. Bless their hearts. They just come up to me and said, hey, I saw this and saw the way you talk to your wife or whatever. It didn't seem right to me. You think that's right? And I look at them and smile and I think, don't ever change. Keep asking those questions. Help me out. I want to grow. And then another mentoring situation is, even in a relationship where two are pretty similar spiritually, as far as their maturity, maybe you've got a real weakness in your life and your partner, discipleship partner, has a strength in that area. Maybe you are a colossal disaster with your money and your spiritual partner is really good. And so you just turn yourself in. You say, hey, I'm a train wreck with money. And I need you to help me, and I need you to hold me accountable. Help me out. So you voluntarily, in that area of your life, have put yourself under their mentoring and said, please help me. So I don't mind ordered relationships as long as we understand it's the mentoring thing, helping each other. We're not in the job of being anybody's boss. We're not in the job of ordering anybody around. We're certainly not in the job of being harsh or rebuking someone unless they may need that. There are times I've needed a rebuke. Now, I'm grateful to people that handed that one on out. I survived. And better yet, I repented. But I do understand different people are made differently. I'm the kind you may need a 2x4 to get through to me, you know, on the head. But we just need to help each other. That's not complicated stuff. Is that complicated to you? I don't think so. Becoming perfect in Christ requires the right process. That's verse 28. And so he says, to this end I labor. In the morning I'll talk more about the labor. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. But he says it takes a lot of work to present people perfect in Christ. How did Paul present people perfect in Christ? Well, I know what he said here. But listen to what he said in another case, dealing with people that he really had gotten in there with. Listen to this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you." Now, there's a part of discipling relationships. Whatever we need to hear from one another, please say it. I used an illustration one time. I said, some of us are like the ostrich. I don't know if they actually do this or not, but the story is they stick their head in the sand. And so they can't see anything. Their head's in the sand. But guess what part of them everybody else is now looking at? Listen, if you can see it, tell me. Help me out. Don't let me be blind to the unseemly parts of me. Help me change. So he said, I didn't hesitate to preach anything helpful to you. But I have taught you publicly. He liked to preach too. Sometimes he went past midnight. We can't. They close up at 9:30. And I'm going to quit before then. Don't worry. Don't look at your watch. Stop that. He says, I have taught you publicly and from house to house. He's across the table from them. He is taking the scriptures and applying it to their lives individually and personally. That is called, in my book, discipling. I declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're after perfection, and I am a perfectionist, I said that, I'm obsessive compulsive and I got some other disorders, I'm sure. And if you're a psychologist, don't come and tell me what they are, it'll make them worse. I've had them too long, just let me keep them, they're nice little friends. I've survived this long and hadn't run into a train or anything, so. But at any rate, how does someone achieve perfection in something? I was teaching not too long ago, some months back in Romania. And I said to the Romanians there, I said, you tell me, many years ago, I watched this little girl on TV for the very first time get a 10.0 in gymnastics. Her name was Nadia Comăneci. I said, you tell me, since she was from here, how did she get perfect at a 10.0? Did she learn that in a class of 100? Of course not. She had somebody individually that worked with her and worked with her and worked with her and worked with her, and she became the best gymnast the world had ever seen at that time. Individual attention, mentoring, discipling. I love golf. I butcher the game, but I love golf. There's a guy named Tiger Woods. I saw Nicholas in his prime. I saw a lot of guys in their prime. I'm old enough to have done it. I saw Nicholas in his prime, and he was an awesome golfer. I saw Tom Watson win his first. He almost won your Open the other day. But I saw Tom win one of his first big tournaments, the Byron Nelson Classic in 1975, that kind of catapulted him onto the world stage. I've seen a lot of really good golfers. Tiger is in a class by himself. As one of the British announcers sometimes says, one time in one tournament, Tiger was doing so good, the guy just kept saying, he's a freak. The guy's a freak. Look at him, he's a freak. And he was being totally awestruck, complimentary. Now, how did Tiger Woods learn how to be the golfer that he is? In a class of 50? Why, you know not. He's the best in the world, and he takes a guy around with him now.
He's got a mentor now that's out on the driving range with him. He's the best the world's ever seen, and he's got a personal mentor helping him to perfection. Because that's all he's ever satisfied with. It's not the trophies, it's the perfection that he's after. That's how we all attain our best, is with someone individually helping us to get there. My question is, how much do you really want to be like Jesus? Enough to have somebody in your life to help you? I'd a lot rather. I love golf. I'd like to get better. I've taken a few lessons myself. Bless the teacher's hearts. They thought I was a lost cause. And I was. But I'll tell you this. I've got a lot more ambition to be like Jesus than to be like Tiger Woods. Or anybody else in the world in any field. I want to be like Jesus. And so my question is, do you? Because you're not going to get there without people in your life helping you. That's just the way it's built. Whether you're talking about golf or diving off of some platform or whatever else, you got to have a coach. You got to have somebody helping you. Discipling to me is not just a good idea. It is the plan of God to train and transform His people. I don't think I can do without it. I don't intend to try. Our lead evangelist and I talked the other day, got our leadership team together, elders, wives, the whole nine yards. We went around the room. Who are you being discipled by or getting with regularly? Talk to me. We went around the room. I said, I'm not going to challenge this church to do it if we are not doing it at our level of leadership. And we went around the room. We're doing it. Now, we had to tighten up a few things there, but we did. We help tighten each other up to make sure that we're getting what it takes to really grow and to really change. I went to Dynamic Marriage Facilitator training a few years ago. And you see, things don't just happen. Discipling doesn't just happen. I cannot come in and wave a magic wand and say, poof, and all of a sudden we all have discipling partners and we're open and we're growing and we're changing and we're evangelizing and the London church is converting all the people who need converting. If I had a wand like that, I'd be beating you over the head with it right now. I don't have it. I went to the Dynamic Marriage Facilitator training the first time. I'm now a trainer of facilitators sometimes. Some of you were in my... In any population group, religious or irreligious, 25% are doing well. 50% are stagnant. Not headed to the divorce court now, but they may end up there if they don't get help. 50% stagnant. Then 25% are in real trouble, and they're going to be in the divorce court soon without intervention. So they said that in this training, and then they went on with a lot of other stuff. But man, my wheels started turning. I thought, wait a minute. What do they do in the dynamic marriage program? What makes it work? They didn't spell this out, but it hit me. Wait a minute. They said the reason the 25% doing well are doing well is because they're self-starters. So that says to me 75% of the people aren't self-starters. So what does dynamic marriage do about that? They have structure. They meet once a week for 8 weeks, 2.5 hours each time, plus a pre-meeting before that for an hour and a half. They have structure. They have books to read. They have questions to answer. It is very structured. They have expectations. You sign the line and say, I'll do the homework and I'll come to the classes. And there is accountability. Because if you get involved in that and you try to slick it through and you didn't do your homework, it gets embarrassing. So they have structure, expectations, and accountability. And people pay money to get it. In Phoenix, when we started doing this, I would announce, we're going to have another session. We're going to start a session. Everybody runs up after we're over. They're writing checks, pulling out money. I get 12 couples. I say, that's it. We can't take any more. I got people on the front row crying. Because they can't give me $150. They're crying. They're begging. to get structure, expectations, and accountability to change their marriage. I thought, okay, what made our movement in the past work? Structure, expectations, accountability. Did we do some of it wrong? Yes, you can do any good thing wrong. But no organization can function without those three elements. Not function well. You can't even do it in a two-person organization. My wife and I have a two-person organization called marriage. We have to have structure. My wife wants structure. Hey, when are we going to have a date? When are we going to sit down and talk? When are we going to pray together? She's got all kinds of expectations. She wants some structure. And I'll tell you this. If I don't meet those expectations, there is going to be some accountability. And I need it. And I want it because I want to be a great husband. Guys, it takes that in any organization. So, did we do something wrong in the past on those three areas? Sure we did. But we can fix all that up and do it right. Discipling will not just happen in this church or any other church without some structure, some expectations, and some accountability done lovingly and righteously. It's time to quit overreacting, guys. We're not all self-starters. And even self-starters are like the ostrich at times, right? Yeah, we're self-starters. Oh, yeah, if we need help, we're going to go get help. I've heard people say that in whole churches. Well, if people need to get help, they can just go ask for help. Yeah, maybe 25% might do it. But they're like the ostrich, too. They got their head in the sand and their fanny sticking up in the air. And they need some help with that part. We need it. Let's quit overreacting. Don't you think it's time? Let's just figure out how to do it. I'm not going to tell you how to figure it out. I'll give you some ideas if you want them. We just need to figure it out and get somebody we meet with regularly that we're open with and we stay out of sin and get back doing and being what God wants us to do and be. That's not complicated. That's what got me into this movement, guys. If we stop discipling, I'm gone. Well, where would you go? What church would you go to? I'd go to the lake in a boat and catch fish. I've never found any other church like this one, so if I gave up on this one, I'd just go fishing. But I'm not going to give up on this one because I am convinced we have flailed around long enough spiritually. We flailed around long enough and we know it is time to get back doing what made us who we are in the first place, and that is we're real and we're open and we're getting help and we want to be like Jesus. I'll close with this story. He gave me till 9, actually. And then I'm going to sign books. I'm going to sign some books. You got to buy them first, though. But I want to tell you this story. I wrote about it in the longer book, Discipling, in the introduction. Because discipling, we didn't know what to call it back then, but that's what changed my life. I didn't like church. I especially didn't like preachers. I thought they were some of the weirdest people I'd ever met. They didn't act like they were from this planet. And finally, by God's grace, I said one time, I thought preachers probably had lace on their underwear. And then Linda Brumley, wife of Ron Brumley, sent me a pair of men's briefs with lace sewn on them. So I don't use that illustration too much anymore. But anyway, I just, you know, the Fergusons, they were real men. At least we thought we were. We were actually stupid, but we thought we were real men. And so these preacher guys I met, I thought, where did he come from? This wimpy handshake. I mean, what's with this guy? Gets up there and talks kind of like a, I don't know. But then I met this one guy. He was 6'5", and I don't know how many meters or whatever that is. But anyway, 6'5", and he was a man's man. And he found out I liked to fish, and he said he wanted to go fishing with me. I thought, in a boat with a preacher. So I agreed. Then he says, let's go and we'll go in the afternoon. We'll fish all night and all the next day. I thought, ooh, baby, that is a long time in a boat with one of these preacher dudes. But I got in a boat with this guy, and he loved God in a way I'd never seen, and he was real in a way I'd never seen about his life. And man, I'm telling you, he got me. We caught tons of fish and ate more, but he got me. You know, time went on and he lit the preaching flame in me. I wanted to preach. I mean, I was burning with it. I was like Jeremiah. There's a fire in my bones and I'm weary with holding it in. I've got to do it. I really wanted to do it. This guy said, listen, I got a rich friend. I was already through college and everything, but he said, I got a rich friend. He'll support you to go to school. I know he will because he does that. He's got a lot of money and I know he'll do it. And you can go to school. I was so happy. The preacher came over and he said, Gordon, I got some really bad news. The guy with the money, he's got a policy. He does help people train. But in your case, he said it doesn't fit the policy and he's very sorry. That's one of the most devastating moments of my life. I felt like I'd said to God, here am I, send me. And God said, no. It almost killed me. I was a young married guy with a little baby. I would stay up late at night. And I read the book of Job for the first time in my life. And I read it a lot. And at night I stayed up and I read it and I wept. And I said, why, God, why? That was a very devastating time in my life. Somehow, though, I figured out what I shared last night, that the real issue wasn't people, it was me and God. In those long nights in that little living room, on that cheap sofa, I cried and prayed and poured out my heart to God and said, why, God? Why have you found me unworthy to preach the word? You know, since I did figure out it was me and God, I didn't get mad at my friend that made the promise and it fell through. I didn't get mad at his rich friend that wouldn't give me the money. I didn't get mad at people. It wasn't about people. It was God and me. God could have done what he wanted to do and he didn't do what I wanted him to do. So it was me and him in battle. It wasn't people. You know, during that period of time, I've thought about this a lot in the last 6 years. I never missed a service of the church. We never cut our contribution, never even thought about it. Even though I was suffering in one sense at the hand of men, never occurred to me to ever quit doing anything. I was enshrouded in a mystery of why God said no. I had not a clue for at least 2 years, maybe three. I kept doing everything. I kept giving my money. I didn't back off it at all. I didn't get mad at my friend. We still went fishing and caught fish and ate fish. And I had no ill will toward people because it wasn't about people. And it was about God and me. Funny thing about God, when you figure this battle out, and I'm trying to get you to do it, when you figure it out, God can do amazing things. God, after 2-3 years, solved it all in 12 hours flat. One of the most amazing stories. I'm at the preacher's office one day, still burning to preach several years later, not having a way to figure it out. This preacher said, you know, I know a guy down in Mike Fontenot's part of the world, down in Baton Rouge, I think it was. He said, I know a guy that went to this other kind of school, and he's a good preacher and everything. I don't know much about these kinds of schools because I was going to go to a graduate school of religion, which I later did, actually, after this other school. But anyway, he said, why don't we call this guy? We'd just eaten some fish at my house, drove to the church office, and on the church money, called this guy. He said, yeah, I went to this thing called a preacher school in Dallas, Texas. Really a good school. Very intense, full-time, 2 years. Here's the name of the school. Here's the phone number. Here's the guy's name that runs the school. I thought, oh, all right. I'll call him and get me a brochure and find out what these kind of schools are about. I got on the phone to this guy. I told him a little about myself and all that. I said, I'd like a brochure. And after we talked about 15 minutes, he said, listen, school just started, the new session today. I'm going to fly over. I've got a small plane. I'm going to fly over and see you tomorrow. I'm looking at that phone. I said, hey, I just want a brochure. It's the weirdest conversation I ever had. I thought the guy had lost his marbles some way. I said, listen, I don't know if I'm going to school, any school. I don't know beans about that school. That's why I want a brochure. Send me a brochure. He said, I'm going to fly over and see you tomorrow. And I couldn't talk him out of it. I hung up the phone. My wife was teaching that day. And I went to pick her up at school. I was in sales. I went to pick her up at school. I'm thinking, what am I going to tell my wife? But actually, I got home. In about 15 minutes, I get a call from my preacher friend, who's still at the church office. He said, Gordon, the guy called back and talked to me a bit about you. He said he'll be at the airport this afternoon at 5. He's headed to the airport now to get in his plane. A nutcase is coming home for dinner. I picked my wife. What am I going to tell her? We got a guy coming for dinner from Dallas, Texas, in a plane. I said, honey, I don't know how to tell you this. But I made this phone call that turned out in a really strange way. And we got some guy we've never heard of, met, or anything that's coming for dinner, and then he's going to spend the night at our house. Whoa. Well, I went and picked this guy up, man. He had his briefcase. He landed that little plane, and right across that tarmac he came, introduced himself, big old boy, in his 50s, introduced himself, said, let's go. So we go to my house. We have dinner. He said, you know, we started the session yesterday. You could start next week and be 1 week late. I said, I own a house? I got all this stuff? I mean, what are you talking about? He said, you could come next week. I don't have any money to come. He made a couple of phone calls. In a minute, my preacher friend came over. This is all taking place at night. He comes over and he said, I called my rich friend in Texas. He said, the kind of school you're talking about now, he considers as falling under his policy, and he'll give you so much money a month. Then the director of the school said, the crazy guy with the plane, he said, you know, we had a guy drop out of school today that is getting support from a church in your city. And I'm going to call an elder in that church right now. It's 10 or 11 at night. He calls this elder up and said, hey, can you come over to Gordon Ferguson's house? And it so happened it wasn't the church I was in, but the guy used to be the band parents club president, and I was in the band with his son. Oh, we know Gordon. I'll be over in a minute. The guy gets out of bed, dresses, and comes over. It's almost midnight now. So the director said, the guy dropped out of school you were supporting. Will you turn the money over to Gordon and support him if he comes to school next week? And the guy said, well, I can't speak for all the elders, but I feel sure that we'll do it. And so he left. The guy looked at me and said, are you coming next week? I thought to myself, this is the weirdest 12 hours of my life. I said, yes, I'm coming. Then he got weird. Are you sure? I said, listen, man, I've been miserable for the last 2-3 years. And if this is not God's hand, we're all sunk anyway, but I'm coming. And by midnight that night, it was a done deal. 12 hours after years of pain questioning God. But you see, the good part is, the reason God could bless me is, I didn't blame any of that on people. It was all God and me from the start. It always is. All my battles are with God. I don't care what you do or you don't do. My battles are with God. I had a house to sell. Had a family to tell. My family, Teresa's family, all our relatives. Everybody thought we had lost our minds. Told the church on Sunday. Got in my car Sunday afternoon and drove to Dallas, Texas, and lived in this guy's bedroom. Found us an apartment in the hood. We had a nice house back in our hometown. I found us an apartment in the hood. It's all we could afford. Roaches, rats. Right by our thing, a woman got raped in the little laundry area. I mean, it was the hood. But I've never been so happy in my entire life. You see, God can always work, guys. But I never stopped through those times being real with that preacher guy. He was my discipleship partner before I ever knew the word. I was open with him. I wept with him. I cried with him. He cried with me. We talked about my life. We talked about my sin, talked about his. And because I hung in with God in 12 hours, he did something that I still am amazed at every time I tell the story. We need discipling. It got me into the ministry. It's changed my marriage. I told the marriage about that today. Entrance into Boston. The mess up I was and asked for help and got it. Guys, I'm going to talk a little more in the morning about discipling. But I hope I've said enough tonight to convince you it's God's way and you're going to get back with it. Okay? If you're a self-starter, go make it happen somehow. Talk to your leaders. Get something going. If you're not a self-starter, somebody, please take care of them. Let's help each other get back to the point that we can, by the grace and plan of God, be presented perfect in Christ.